It is amazing to think that 4 years ago we started this sermon series. And nearly 4 years ago, we're going to end next Sunday. Then we're going to move on to a series we're going to do on the seven deadly sins leading up to Easter. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your opportunity to stand here before my brothers and sisters, our friends and our guests, and to proclaim the good news. As Roger prayed, I ask again that you'd help me to speak clearly, that you would help us to understand your word, that you would bless the children in this worship service, as difficult as it is to be in and to sit this long, that you would inspire them to consider the things that are talked about, that they've heard, and to meditate upon that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished in this series, we finished the book of Acts, actually just a month or so ago. And you may remember the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in house arrest in Rome. He's waiting to be tried before Nero. Now we're never told if his case was ever litigated or not. But if you read the letters that Paul writes to Titus and to Timothy, which I am encouraging you to do, which, by the way, were written about 30 years after the resurrection. If you read Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, you will see that it's clear that Paul eventually made it back out on the missionary circuit. If somebody pull this map up here, if somebody back there, Roger, can you pull the map up? I want to show you that if you read Titus and in 2 Timothy, it's obvious that Paul ended up coming back around and visiting some of the churches that he had previously planted. You got that up there? All right. Now, there's just little clues and verses here and there. I'm not going to quote the verses. But we know that Paul was in prison in Rome. There's rumors that he may have gone to Spain. That was his plan. In the book of Romans, he tells them that was his plan. We do not know if he ever made it or not. But we know that, and I'm going to show you the direction that he went. We don't know that this is exactly, he may have backtracked. We just know these are the logical progression of places that Paul went. Paul, after some point after being in prison in Rome, he gets out, and he and Titus come over here to the island of Crete. Okay? We don't know how long they were there, but Paul leaves Titus there to oversee and to look and to help organize these churches here on the island of Crete. We know that Paul makes it to Miletus, this town right here. We also know that he and Timothy both make it to Ephesus. And then it's a good chance that he probably made it out here to Colossae. We know that when he left Ephesus, he left Timothy there to minister to the churches in Ephesus. We know that Paul made it up to Troas. He left his coat and his books and his parchment there. We know that he made it over here to Philippi in Macedonia. We also know that he made it down here to Corinth. Okay, so we know there's evidence that he was there. Now, at some point on this journey right here, Paul has intentions of going to Nicopolis. In fact, he writes this letter to Titus, who is still back on the island of Crete, carrying out the ministry that Paul has encouraged him to do. He writes, at some point on this journey, he writes to Titus on Crete, and he wants Titus to come and meet him in Nicopolis. That's their plan. Now, we also know that the Apostle Paul at some point was arrested again and placed in prison in Rome. Now, this time, the last time he was in prison, he is not in under house arrest. This time, he is in a maritime prison. He's in a cell. He's in a cave of some sort, chained to the wall. And that's where he writes the letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy. So that gives you a little bit of context what's going on here. Now, as you can see, Crete is a large island. It's located very centrally located in the Mediterranean Sea. The island has multiple ports. There are people coming and going from all over the world. It was a major place of trade. Now, the island of Crete had a notorious reputation for being a place of dishonesty, greed, violence, and sexual corruption. It was known for that. I mean, that was its reputation. Even Paul, in the second chapter of Titus, he quotes one of Crete's very own philosophers, Epimenides. who said this. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I mean, that was the reputation of Cretans. But even still, the Apostle Paul left Titus there because Paul sees this as an incredibly strategic place to plant churches and to impact the gospel throughout the world. Now, the letter was written to encourage and to remind Titus of why he is there, of what his mission is. He's to restore and he's to establish order among a network of sort of like loosely affiliated household churches. He is there to confront and to oppose corrupt leaders and false teachers who were assimilating what they believed about the Greek gods in their past with what they had come to learn about Jesus. For example, in Greek mythology, Zeus, the chief god in the Greek pantheon, it is taught that that's where Zeus was born. So people of Crete took great pride in that. This is Zeus's home. This is his home place. And Cretans love to tell stories about his underhanded character, how Zeus would seduce women and lie and cheat to get his way. Now, in Paul's letter to Titus, he makes it clear that the God who is revealed through Jesus is totally different than Zeus. His basic character traits are faithfulness and truth. Therefore, the Christian's way of life will also be about faithfulness and truth, which will actually be a real change for the Cretans, a drastic change for them. Paul says that these false teachers claim to know God, but their Cretan way of life denies him. He says these false teachers, they claim to know God, but the way they live their lives demonstrates that they in fact do not know him. Therefore, Titus was there to appoint new leaders who were known for their integrity, for their self-control, for their generosity, and for their ability to teach. Now, we just saw last week in John's epistles, and again, Paul makes it very clear in this letter to Titus, the same thing, that the way we live, the way Christians live, should be so radically different that it will be easy for those outside to tell the difference. There should be a humility about believers. Paul believes that if the gospel of Jesus is really going to impact Cretan culture, then it must publicly prove its redemptive power in the lives of Jesus' followers. Now let's look real closely at what Kylie read just a moment ago. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Paul reminds them of their past. And did you notice Roger's prayer was based around our passage today? Paul reminds them of their past. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, slaves to passions and pleasures, full of malice, envy, hatred. In other words, we were just like the average Cretan. But God saved us, not because of any merit in us of our own, but according to his own mercy. Listen to this. This is the key part. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In verse 5, Paul says, God saved us by the washing of regeneration. Some of your translations may say, by the washing of rebirth. Now, it's important to understand that Paul is using a very specific word here. It's the Greek word palingenesis. It's the key word for today. Now, you need to understand this word is only used two times in the entire New Testament. Once right here in this passage by the Apostle Paul and once by Jesus in Matthew 19. And here's the thing. Palingenesis is actually a very technical word that was used by Greek philosophers, which literally the word means regenesis. It means it's the definition of a new beginning. You see, Greek philosophers believed that there was it's a renewal of Genesis. It's absolutely new. And the Greek philosophers, they believed that there was no real climax in history. They believed that there was no culmination. There was no real purpose in history. Instead, they believed in that history was cyclical. All right, this is important. They believed that history was cyclical. They believed that every so often the universe would get so old and so decrepit that there would come about what they called a palingenesis, an inferno in which everything would be burned up down to the very basic elements, and then history and the universe would be renewed. It would be made fresh. It would be made new again, and it would start over, and it would go back through again. So they believed in what you call a cyclical palingenesis. This was a very specific word that the Greek philosophers used for that. A continual and repeating regeneration of the universe. Now in Matthew 19, when Jesus uses, or you might say borrows this word, he was talking to the disciples about his eventual return. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus says, he uses a very technical word, and he says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, or in the new palingenesis, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." You see, what Jesus did was pretty clever. He took this very rare, this very specific, this very technical, well-known term in Greek philosophy, and he uses it for his own purposes. And the truth is, he gives it new meaning. Notice that in Matthew 19, Jesus refers to it as the palingenesis, the climax, the regeneration, the new world, the new birth. What Jesus was saying to the disciples is that there is not going to be a series of these things, but there is going to be only one. What he was saying is that there is a climax, a point in which all history is headed. Jesus is referring to the regeneration of all things at his return, when he makes all things new, when he restores all things. Now again, this word is only used two times in the entire New Testament, once by Jesus and once again here in our passage by the Apostle Paul. While Jesus uses the word refer to the future moment in time in history when he comes back to restore all things, notice that Paul uses it to describe something that has already happened to those who believe. In chapter 3, verse 5 of Titus, Paul writes, "God saved us by the washing of palingenesis." Paul is saying that in Christ Jesus, God has, for the believer, burned away all impurities already. That God has made us new, that God has cleansed us, that God has given us a new beginning, and it is so new that it is as we have been born all over again. Now, there's four things that I want to tell you about this palingenesis. The first thing is, I don't want you to underestimate the immediate effects. That's number one. I don't want you to underestimate the immediate effects of this palingenesis, this regeneration. Look again at chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. God saved us by the washing of palingenesis, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly. Paul is saying that there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit pours out on us the regeneration of the universe, even now. What he's saying is that this regenesis that will take place throughout the earth when Jesus comes back has already begun to take its effect in the lives of God's people. What he's saying is that there is a sense in which the process of purification has already begun in the lives of believers. Now, Paul talks about this very same thing in other places. He just uses different terminology. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says this. He says, "When you heard the gospel and believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit." Who is, and listen to how he says, who is the guarantee, who is the down payment, who is the earnest, who is the pledge, who is the deposit of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so in other ways, in another place, Paul uses the idea that the Holy Spirit is a down payment for what is to come. In other words, when you believe, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of what is to come. Think of it this way. Imagine if you won the lottery. I don't play the lottery, but imagine if you won the lottery, all right? And imagine if you decided to take those payments, rather than taking the lottery, the amount in lump sum, they give you the option to take it in payments. And imagine if you were going to receive roughly $1 million every year for the next 30 years. Now think about it. When would your life change the most? It would change the most the moment you received that first check. The most drastic change in your lifestyle would take place with the very first check, with the down payment. I can tell you without certainty, I would get myself a brand new Toyota Tacoma. I would get new kitchen countertops, and I would pay off the rest of the church debt, and I would still come to work every day just like I do because I love what I do. But my life would change the most the moment I got that first check. Now, the next year, it would be nice. I would probably put it away, invest it. But the most drastic change is when the down payment came. Paul is saying that the moment you believe, the moment you place your faith and your trust in Christ alone, the healing presence of God enters into your life. He's saying that some of the healing that Christ promises to complete at his return begins even now. Psychologically, socially, emotionally, mentally, some of it begins even now. So my first encouragement to you is do not underestimate the immediate effects of this palingenesis. My second point for you is do not underestimate the drastic nature of this palingenesis, this regeneration. Especially if you're a new believer. And here's why. I mean, just think about it. There is no reasonable way anybody can be adopted by the King of the universe and their life not be drastically changed. It's impossible. And we have a small example of this here in our country every 4 to 8 years. Every 4 to 8 years, whenever a new president moves into the White House with his family. You see, because of their relationship to their father, the lives of the president's children are radically changed, necessarily changed. Their lives will never be the same. I mean, being a child of the president will have its privileges. There are going to be a lot of benefits to that, but you know what? There are also a lot of burdens that come with that by nature. Being a child of the president has its advantages. But you know what? There's an awful lot of disadvantages as well. Being the child of a president is going to provide you all kinds of opportunities that you didn't have before. But you're going to have a lot of lost opportunities because you're not going to be able to do it with your life freely as you did before. You see, the very nature of their relationship to their father will take their lives in a whole new direction, in ways that they could have never dreamed. And the same thing is true for those who become a child of God. I mean, being a child of the King of the universe certainly has its privileges. It's certainly got its advantages and opportunities, but it also comes with responsibilities. It comes with burdens. It also comes with missed opportunities. You know, almost 2 years ago today, we were in the Gospel of Luke, and we were in Luke chapter 6, and we heard the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, he said this, Jesus said, I say to you, he was talking to his followers, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. If you belong to me, then I want you to bless those who curse you. If you belong to me, I want you to pray for those who abuse you. You know, that is not an easy thing to do if you are the victim of an abuser. That's not an easy thing to do if you're a kid who is or has been relentlessly bullied throughout your childhood. I mean, the idea of loving your enemies and doing good to those, I mean, that all sounds good in theory, but to actually have to do those kinds of things is difficult. It is painful and it is costly. Jesus went on to say, if somebody steals your coat, do not withhold your tunic either. I mean, just try to apply that when you're a college student living on peanut butter and jelly and your roommate skips out and sticks you with a $400 electricity bill. Verse 35, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. For God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's not easy. He says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So let me say this. If you're a new believer, and if you're like most new believers, you came into this relationship expecting, or at the very least hoping, that God will make your life better. I know I did. When I first became a Christian, I expected God to make my life better. And so do most other Christians that I know. I mean, now that you belong to the King of the universe, now that you're his child, you kind of expect him to fix things for you. You have an agenda, you have a vision, you have ideas of what your life should look like and how things ought to work out. But let me assure you that it seldom, if ever, works out the way you think it's going to. The reality is, if you become a Christian, God gives you an entirely new agenda. One that is much greater than one you expected, but also often and usually one that is also more difficult than what you ever expected. When you become a Christian, everything about you and everything about your life changes. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here because you're curious, let me say this. I'm glad you're here. I hope you feel welcome. I hope you feel respected. I hope that you find Redeemer a place where you can ask some really difficult questions. I hope it's a place where you can explore what it is that you believe. But let me say this. Let me be really honest and upfront with you. If you want to be a Christian, you have to come to the King with no conditions. You have to surrender everything to him. You have to come in complete submission. You cannot come to him saying, listen, I'm willing to follow you, but there's this one thing over here that just seems really unreasonable. You can't say, you know what, I'd like to become a Christian, but there's no way that I'm going to give up this part of my life. It doesn't work that way. Because the one you're surrendering to is the King of the universe. You don't set the terms, he does. This is not a time for negotiation. Besides that, you have absolutely no idea how different your life is going to be after the palingenesis. Your goals, your passions, your desires, your expectations, the way you perceive life itself is all going to be radically different. So you can't come with stipulations. So my first encouragement to you today was, don't underestimate the immediate effects of this regeneration. And my second was, do not underestimate the drastic nature of God's regeneration. My third point is I want to tell you, do not underestimate the secret power of this regeneration, this palingenesis. You know, Hart touched on it earlier in the confession and assurance. Roger touched on it in the prayer. Kylie touched on it in the reading. What gives us the ability to change? What gives us the ongoing strength to not retaliate when a roommate skips out on an electricity bill? To not retaliate to those who hate us and are out to do us harm? Again, in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. For God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil." Now, you may be first thinking, you know what, they're ungrateful, they're unevil, and God is kind to them, so he wants me to be kind to them. Now, wait a minute. Step back. Who was Jesus talking about? When he talked about the ungrateful and the evil, who was he talking about? He was talking about Dan Medina. He was talking about Ray Riggs. He was talking about you. He was talking about me. He is kind to you who are ungrateful and evil. That's why Paul reminds us, he saved us not because, in Titus 3:5, Paul reminds us, he said he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. He didn't save us because we did some good things, because we tried really hard, because we had a good attitude. No, we were ungrateful and evil. He says, but God saved us, even while we were, according to his own mercy. Paul says what drives the Christian life is God's generous grace, which has appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and grace in the one who will return again to make all things new. Paul says that what drives the Christian life is constantly reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us. By constantly reminding ourselves that he gave up his honor in order to die a shameful death, in order to redeem us, in order, even while we were yet still his enemies. And it is this knowledge, it is this grace that calls Christians to move away from the corrupt ways of life. We do it out of gratitude. It's this knowledge and the grace that calls Christians to love others the same way that Jesus has loved us. So what I want to say to you is don't underestimate the immediate effects, don't underestimate the radical nature, and don't underestimate the secret power to actually live that way. Hart mentioned it earlier in the confession assurance. If you got a closet full of suits and somebody ruins one suit, not a big deal. But if it's your only suit, but Christ has given us a storehouse of resources. My fourth point is don't underestimate the corporate nature of this palingenesis. Now, we didn't read it, but we did. Actually, in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, look at this. This is important. It says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Look at this. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Yes, Jesus died to atone for your sins, to redeem you, but he also died to redeem for himself a community of people. He died for his church. Paul says that Christians should live by a completely different value system out of devotion to Jesus. That they should live like new humans who are recreated, as if they are born all over again. He says Christians should be known as ideal citizens to their neighbors, peaceful and generous and gracious. He says that Christians should have a reputation on this island of pursuing the common good of their community, even when it comes at their own expense. Paul believes that the gospel of Jesus, if it is really going to impact the Cretan culture, it must publicly first prove its redemptive power in the lives of its believers. It's not going to happen through social activism or through legislation. At the same time, it is not going to happen if we isolate ourselves, if we retreat from society. No, the Christian message will only be compelling to the Cretans when they see Christians fully participate in public life, until they see a pattern among Christians in community, until they see a pattern that is consistent with the one that they worship. You know, Paul says that Christians should be like a new humanity that stands as a witness to God's truth. Again, Christ did not come simply to redeem individuals. He came to redeem for himself a community of people. I always say this, you know, when two people get married, the Bible says they become one flesh. I mean, they're still two individuals, and God cares about them individually, but there is also, it's as if there's another life, this marriage that God deeply cares about, every bit as much as he does each of the people as individuals. He died for them individually, but he also died for that marriage. And I think in a similar way, as God loves each of you in this room, he also loves this community of people, this body. We are called to live together, to respond to one another as he has responded to us. And therefore, we will continue to be a witness to the south side of Lakeland. And just as we don't know where we're going to go with our individual lives, we have absolutely no idea where God's going to go with the life of this church. But here's the thing, we do know the one who does. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at this song we sang just a little bit ago, My Story, it says, if I told you my story, you would hear hope. If I told you my story, you'd hear love. If I told you my story, you would hear life, but it wasn't mine. You'd hear about yours. Lord, if we speak, may we speak of the truth of your grace and your mercy in our own lives. And out of that, may we go out and have our own lives changed. Out of that, may we forgive our spouses. Out of that, may we forgive our children. May we forgive our parents. May we forgive our enemies. May we forgive those who mistreat us. It's out of that that may we become a genuine witness in our neighborhoods and in our community as we live together, loving you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.